Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to look at verse 4 in particular. The title of the sermon is Love Does Not Envy. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. But again, we're going to focus in on verse 4. I'll read the text and we'll pray one more time. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Pray with me one more time, if you would. Father, I am here in much weakness and fear and trembling. I recognize the weight of such a simple text and the impossibility of lifting it apart from the power of your Holy Spirit. I recognize the dullness of the hearer unless you give ears to hear. So, Father, I pray for one simple thing, that you would grant the spirit of power to the preacher, the spirit of hearing to those in the pulpit and the pew. Father, help me now for the glory of your name, for the good of your people. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, beloved, if you haven't been paying attention to the news, our country is hurting. Everything seems to be upside down in this point in history. What we're experiencing, I think, is an ever-increasing polarization of our society. What's been brewing underneath the surface of so many hearts now is finding full expression on the streets of our cities and all around the world. The world is already an incredibly difficult place. In one sense, we could say life is suffering. But for some of us, it seems that we've awoken to this freshly broken world, this beginning of the birth pangs, it seems. Old wounds have been ripped open, and old ideas, evil ideas, have now been revived and are coursing through the veins of our society. Walking, talking on our campuses, and finding common chatter in our coffee shops, all in an attempt to alleviate suffering, or so it seems. As Christians, we understand suffering is the essence of the curse. However, to fully understand the incredible suffering that's taken place, even over the last, I would say, 150 years, things like two world wars, the Holocaust, the rise and fall of communism, much less suffering across the sands of time, it's enough to drive someone mad. Maybe this is why God never explained himself to Job. You know, Job begged to understand why he suffered. And if you pay attention, God never gave him that answer. Empathetically, many have attempted down through history to alleviate suffering. Some have done well. Others have presented ideas that in the final analysis are not so much a care for the poor, but a hatred for the rich. Marxism, for instance, has cast the entirety of the world's sufferings in terms of economic exploitation and victimhood. Those who have, they're the exploiters. Those who have not, they're the victims. The ancient nature of this war of ideas that I feel like our country is in was brought to mind while I was reading something by the former UK Prime Minister Winston Churchill. Churchill, while speaking in Perth, Scotland, on the unity of Europe, said this: "Socialism is the philosophy of failure, the creed of ignorance, and the gospel of envy." The gospel of envy. There was something at work, according to Churchill, behind the seemingly empathetic and philosophically pleasing idea of alleviating suffering. And it was envy. The Bible itself is an anthology of envy. From the fall, it presents the ugly plight of mankind wrapped up in terms of envy. If we examine its pages, we soon find that there are no shining stars save one. Think about this. Eve envied God, Genesis 3:6. The secret things that belonged to God she desired, and she took of its fruit and ate. Cain envied Abel, Genesis 4:5. Being of the evil one, Cain envied the favor God had shown to Abel and to his offering. And Cain crowned his envy with murder. Esau envied Jacob, Genesis 27:41. He hated Jacob for the blessing which Isaac had given. And the text says he let out an exceedingly great and bitter cry. Rachel envied Leah, Genesis 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw she could give Jacob no children, envy drove her to the point of death over Rachel. She seemed to be on the brink of suicide. The 12 patriarchs envied Joseph. "Shall little brother rule over us? What profit is it if we kill him and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites." Haman envied Mordecai. Haman counted the riches of the king that were bestowed upon him as nothing, as long as Mordecai the Jew sat at the gate. Saul envied David. When it was chanted by Israel, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s, Saul seethed with murderous envy. The Bible summarizes this anthology in the parable of the prodigal son. What did the older brother say to his father when the father rejoiced over the lost son who had come home? "I've served you all these years, and this son of yours comes home, and you kill the fatted calf for him?" You can just feel the text bleeding envy. The older brother was a picture-perfect portrait of what it means to envy. Jonathan Edwards called envy the spirit of hell itself and the very disposition of the devil. He goes on to say it's like a powerful eating cancer, preying on the vitals, offensive and full of corruption. So subtle and pervasive and fundamental is envy that one Puritan said, "Infants suck it in with their milk." Solomon called envy the rottenness of the bones, Proverbs 14:30. So powerful is envy, beloved. The Bible asks a rhetorical question. Wrath is cruel. Anger is overwhelming. But who can stand before envy? Envy slays the simple, according to Job. It's the result of God giving men over to a debased mind, according to Paul. And it's listed among sins such as murder, hatred of God, and ruthlessness. According to one ancient theologian, envy can be traced right up to the doorstep of heaven itself, for it was the peculiar sin of the devil. Now, concerning our text in 1 Corinthians 13:4, envy was a prominent sin in the life of the Corinthian church. By the third sentence of the opening paragraph of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and in three major epics or points in Paul's letter, Paul laid out the tone of why he was writing. There were divisions in this church. There were quarrelings and divisions over who followed who. Some say, well, I'm of Paul. We could say, I'm of Calvin. I'm of Luther. Others of Apollos. Others of Cephas. Others of Christ. There were divisions among them, even down to the Lord's Supper, chapter 11, verse 18. The haves and the have-nots were at odds with one another over something as unifying as the supper of the Lord. There were divisions among them in the exercise of spiritual gifts. Some with more outward, showy gifts despised and thought useless those who possessed those gifts of, quote, a weaker kind. Their estimation was the body of Christ doesn't need that. Envy was the culprit. So we're going to handle our text in 4 points this morning. We're going to ask 4 questions. First question is, what is envy? What is envy? The second question is, how does it act? The third is, why is it opposed to a spirit of true Christian love? And last, what is its remedy? So, what is it? How does it act? Why is it opposed to love? And what is its remedy? So, what is it? What is envy? I think we need to understand 2 connected words to this word envy before we get a full-orbed picture of what we're talking about here. And those 2 other words are covetousness and jealousy. Okay, so when you think of the word envy, covetousness, and jealousy, at first glance it seems there's almost a distinction without a difference. But there are subtleties to each that I believe deserve a more precise understanding in your own minds. We must understand something of what I would call this the unholy trinity of covetousness, jealousy, and envy. So covetousness is the root of envy. Now the reason I say this is the fact that God wrote his law on the constitution of Adam at creation. It's an indispensable part of what it means to be made in the image of God. Whatever sin we may commit, it can be traced back to the Ten Commandments. So what is covetousness? It's the desiring of your neighbor's stuff. Covetousness has as its object of desire the things your neighbor possesses. And it's a lack of contentment with your own. So that's covetousness, wanting your neighbor's stuff. What's jealousy? Well, it springs from covetousness, and it's the feeling of entitlement or honor, that entitlement and honor are threatened in the face of rivalry. Jealousy has at its core a suspicion of competition. It operates on the fear of losing honor or recognition or status through the rivalry of another. Solomon says, jealousy is as fierce as the grave. Jealousy is as fierce as the grave. So while covetousness is the desiring of your neighbor's things, jealousy is the feeling of entitlement and fear of losing some status at the rivalry of another. Envy, however, pushes a little further into the darkness. Envy says that those who possess such things must be brought down. Envy cannot stand another on the throne. Envy has one end game: destruction. No longer concerned with the objects per se, that of a house, a wife, a donkey, or a servant, as the commandment says, it moves further down into the darkness, to the destruction, the debasement, the bringing down of the one who possesses such objects. Its end game is the bringing down of anyone who would be thought to be happier and more prosperous. With that said, I don't think we can, upon the evaluation of these things, exclude those terms one from another. They're inseparably tangled together. They're 3 and yet 1. Covetousness gives rise to the fierceness of jealousy and calls out for envy. And where covetousness is king, jealousy becomes the judge, and envy the executioner. So we can work down to this biblical definition of envy. What is envy? Envy is the feeling of hostility, ill will, dissatisfaction, or opposition to the good and prosperous and happy condition of others. Let me say that one more time. Envy is the feeling of hostility, ill will, dissatisfaction, or opposition to the good, prosperous, and happy condition of others. To put it in the negative, envy does not rejoice at another's prosperity. It just cannot. Envy always ends in the unequal sharing of misery. It's miserable, and it wants everyone else there with it. In our text, in 1 Corinthians 13:4, envy is shown to be this internal disposition of the heart. You see the term beside it, boasting. Love does not envy or boast. Boasting is that external action that envy produces. Envy is an internal disposition of the heart. Boasting says outwardly and brashly for all to see, down with man and up with me. But envy is the first movement of the heart, that secret resentment that says, I wish his prosperity and his happiness to be destroyed. Galatians 5:20 says envy is a work of the flesh. So that's what envy is. How does it act? Second point, how does it act? Or to put it another way, what are its effects? Envy is better known by what it does. Envy has so many subtle traces in all of our actions. Jerry Bridges makes this insightful observation. He says, we tend to envy those with whom we most closely identify, and we tend to envy them in the areas we value most. We tend to envy those with whom we most closely identify, and we tend to envy them in the areas we value most. Pastors envy pastors. Mothers envy mothers. Fathers envy the obedient children of other families. We tend to envy those with whom we most closely identify, and we envy them in the areas we value most. Let me say this. Envy is a very perplexing sin for one main reason. It exists where there should be no envy. And I'm going to give you two cases. It exists for no good reason, beloved. All sin is senseless. We would agree with that. But envy seems to be a particular case that leaves those observing it going, why? It's entirely unjustified malice. One early church father said, an envious man will hate even a friend if that friend is fortunate. But I want you to consider two exceptional cases from Scripture of the senselessness of envy. Consider first the heavenly beings who fell. Consider the heavenly beings who fell. What was it in their situation that warranted such a sin? The blessed condition of angelic majesty? The enjoyment of perfect communion with the triune God? The privilege of being there when the Creator spun galaxies off his fingertips in effortless joy? Did not envy make them deserters of their post? And did it not bolster them to attempt to usurp the throne? It was unjustified malice. Senselessness, senseless envy, robbed the angels of the joy of heaven itself. It's completely senseless. But consider also our first parents in the garden. What was it in their situation that warranted such a sin? The blessed condition of being created in the image of God? The enjoyment of walking with God in the garden? The privilege of being in a world without sin? Was it not the very transgression of the law of their creation to envy God? It was. Our confession says he made them fit unto life, unto that life to God with which they were created. And by envy, beloved, they wanted more. Were they not made in knowledge and righteousness and true holiness? Were they not made in his likeness? Was that not enough? What more could they want? No. Equality must be added. They wanted to know more, and they wanted to be more than God had made them. They envied where no envy ought to exist. Covetousness bled into jealousy, which flowed into envy, all in an instant. Their sin was unjustified malice toward God. Truly, envy, I believe, exists where there should be none. But more broadly speaking, envy makes us murmur against God. Listen carefully here. If God is sovereign, if God is sovereign and free to dispense upon the righteous and the wicked blessings as he sees fit, if he can do whatever he wants, then is not envy of another man's happiness a direct argument against God's wise providence and governing of the world? Let me say that again. If God is sovereign and free to dispense upon the righteous and the wicked blessings as he sees fit, one man has more, another man has less. One couple struggles to have children, another is fruitful. Then is not envy of another man's happiness a direct argument against God's wise providence and governing of your life? When we envy, we murmur and forsake the memory of the faithfulness of God to us. And we think his wise providence in governing the world is a foolish thing. Envy makes us murmur, beloved. But envy also tempts us to forsake the way of righteousness for the way of the wicked. Proverbs 3, verse 31 argues for this. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. The scripture is full of warnings of envying the wicked. Because when we do, we end up also choosing their ways. You can't envy a wicked man before too long you choose his ways. We cast in our lot with them. Our fear of God weakens. Our eye for eternal things dims, and we're robbed of service to God. Be warned, beloved, if you envy their happiness, you will have their demise. But envy has some subtleties. It has some subtleties in our life. Sin is very, very tricky here. Envy can masquerade as vanity cloaked in ambition. Envy can masquerade as vanity cloaked in ambition. The preacher in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 4 says, I saw that all toil and all skill in work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. This is also vanity and a striving after wind. Opposite from the fool who, as we know, with a little sleep and a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, lazily brings destruction upon himself, envy makes fools of men by making them exert themselves to exhaustion just to surpass their neighbor. We call that keeping up with the Joneses. All in the name of vain ambition. Sadly, beloved, this ambition can leave a man alone at the top of the corporate ladder, laboring until the midnight hour, all the while his wife is alone and his children are starving for his love. Dad's legacy will be that he left his children with a fat wallet and a skinny soul. That's happening all over America. and in the church. So envy can masquerade as vanity cloaked in ambition. It can be very subtle. Envy can masquerade also in a very passive-aggressive hypocrisy. Passive-aggressive hypocrisy. The Bible records Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, that they came to Job in his supposed sympathy and comfort. They came to him with words of sympathy and comfort, supposedly. But what we see in their counsel contains, I believe, many traces of envy. Cloaked under the guise of advice, they waxed eloquent for 9 entire chapters about their supposed concern for Job. Listen to this evaluation of this brand of Job's friend's hypocrisy. Quote, "The peculiar nature of envy is its lack of self-awareness. The envious man, if called upon to justify his conduct, will always tell himself and others that those he attacks deserve it, and that it's the unfairness of the situation that moves him to criticize. If asked how he can possibly speak of a friend in the way he does, he will say that his criticisms have the friend's best interest in mind. It's because envy always conceals its true nature from its possessor and from others that it is associated with hypocrisy. This made it all the more feared, since its attacks were never open and never straightforward, but always veiled." And what happened to the three friends of Job? God rebuked Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar at the end of the day. Envy can masquerade in a very passive, aggressive hypocrisy. But envy also can come out in the church. It can manifest itself in an unwillingness or a reluctance. So we know that one of the analogies in Scripture is the church is considered the body of Christ. And just as with our natural bodies, we don't consist of one member. You're not all mouths. You're not all toes. We're compared to things such as feet and hands and eyes and ears. All are parts of the body and indispensable. The eye has a function and the hand has a function. Paul says if the foot should say, "Because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body," a bit of self-loathing there, that would not make it any less a part of the body. But did you catch that? That subtle reluctance of envy there. The subtle unwillingness to participate. "Because I don't have these gifts from God, I don't belong here. Because I'm not as eminent as this saint or that saint, I don't belong here. Because I'm not recognized, I don't belong here. I might as well remove myself if I cannot at least have what they have." It's adult pouting. Envy in the church of Christ causes division of the grossest kind. It causes injury to the body. Envy manifests in an unwillingness or reluctance at the evaluation of its gifts over another tends to do one thing. Paul says it tends to dismember us. It ends in saying, "I don't belong to the body." If you find this sort of attitude in yourself, I simply ask you to consider Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 12. "If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell?" Your unwillingness, your reluctance may be a sign of envy. In this way, envy is shown to be manifest in almost a pouty reluctance. Envy is useless and contrary to the unity of love that we should all have among one another. But also envy can come out in a very straightforward way. It can come out in competition and comparison. We like to put lipstick on this pig and call it focus groups or church growth strategies. I came from churches that had those sorts of meetings all the time. Acts 13 records for us this great Pauline sermon. Paul is this masterful exegesis of the Old Testament. And the people went out from this sermon and begged Paul that these things might be told them on the next Sabbath. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathers to hear Paul. But what did the Jews say? But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with envy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. He was a threat to their church growth strategy. It may be a simple observation, beloved, and you may know this, but churches count heads. Churches count heads. It's just a fact. But when we measure the effectiveness by breadth and not by depth, you can be sure that envy is close at hand. It's better to be an inch wide and a mile deep than a mile wide and an inch deep. But there is an equal and opposite danger. And I want to speak to preachers, pastors here, just for a moment. If the success of another church determines your feelings, your joys about the ministry, and you begin to question your effectiveness, then check your heart for envy. This situation can turn quickly into hypercritical thoughts, comparison, discontent, and ultimately burnout. Are you not envying in the area you most identify? Labor for the Lord. Are you not envying in the area you value most? Effectiveness in the kingdom of God. When Jesus had spelled out for Peter what sort of death he was going to die, Peter turns to Jesus to ask about John and John's fate. Lord, what about this man? Dear pastor, hear these words. If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Some men, when plowing in the Lord's field, have cut crooked rows, not by looking back and being unfit for the kingdom, but by looking to the left and looking to the right in envy. But there's a pinnacle. There's a pinnacle to this envy. Remember that anthology of envy we traced earlier? Well, there is a final case of it. And envy crucified the Lord of glory. As Jesus stood before Pilate, the crowds were given a choice. The notorious criminal Barabbas, or Jesus, who was called the Christ. The governor said to them, "Which of these two do you want me to release to you?" And you know what they said? Barabbas. Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." And the text says, Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. The Jews envied Christ, and their blindness led them to cry out, "Crucify him." So blinded, beloved, were they by envy that they shouted, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." They pronounced a generational curse. Envy justified murder in their hearts. It seems that they envied that which they most identified with, a religious man. And they envied in that area they valued most, a relationship with God. But the crookedness of envy can never lead down a straight path. envy executed the king. Why is this, if it's not already self-evident? Third point, why is this opposed to a true Christian spirit of love? Why is envy opposed to a spirit of Christian love? Well, again, if the evidence is not plain, I'll spell out a few for you. Number one, we are called to rejoice, beloved, and envy cannot rejoice. It is a command in Scripture. Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice. Your neighbor gets a Jaguar, don't peek through your blinds and envy. Go over there and celebrate with him. Praise God, you got a Jaguar. We're to feel the joys of our fellow brothers and sisters as if they were our own. When we hear of the prosperity, the happiness, the good health, and the blessings of God upon another member of the body, there's only one response: hearty, sincere rejoicing. If one member of the body is honored, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, all rejoice together. Rejoicing is contrary to envy. We're called to rejoice. But secondly, we're called to seek the well-being of others. Envy cannot seek the well-being of another. The Scripture is plain in several places that we are to seek the well-being of other people. We're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, to do good and to share with others. The Scripture says, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. To love one another as Christ has loved us, to not look on our own interests, but on the interests of others. Boy, that's tough these days. To bear with the failings of the weak and to not please ourselves. Scripture after scripture after scripture. We are to seek the well-being of others. All of these things are contrary to envy. But third, we're called to be content. We're called to be content. Envy cannot be content. We have to say with the psalmist, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Whether we have been brought low or whether we have abounded, whether we face the threat of riches or the threat of hunger, in abundance or in need, we are to be content. The Christian spirit, the spirit of Christ given to us, teaches us this, that through him we can be content in all these things. Philippians 4:10-13. Contentment is contrary to the spirit of envy. That is why envy is opposed to a true Christian spirit of love. But lastly, how can we cure it? How can we cure envy? We've seen what it is. It's a feeling of hostility, ill will, dissatisfaction, or opposition to the good and prosperous and happy condition of others. We've seen what effects it produces in the world and in the church. And we've seen how it is opposed to a true Christian spirit of love. So how can we cure such a prevalent and pervasive sin? Envy has one remedy. Envy has one remedy: the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. As we close, I want you to consider briefly what it means to fear the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord, and how can this help us cure envy? Well, first and foremost, to fear the Lord means to live with a constant sense of the divine presence. To fear the Lord means to live with a constant sense of the divine presence. Psalm 25:14 says, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. Consider the present knowledge you have of the Lord, beloved. John 15:15 says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." What was given to Judas? The money. What was given to Christ's friends? His very own spirit. We have the Spirit of God to understand the things of God. Consider the present knowledge you have of the Lord, regardless of your earthly circumstance. Consider his present providence in your life. Has not the invisible hand of the Almighty guarded and protected your life? Has he not? Is his name not a strong tower that we run into and find safety? I read an anecdote to this effect that helped me think through this about the present providence of God. It says this, quote, "There was a man who had committed a murder, a base and treacherous but well-concealed murder, after which he lived for many years in respect and honor, in the gratification of all tastes and wishes, in affluence and comfort and domestic love, till a day of late discovery and late retribution. People spoke of this as an immoral story because it gave the man half a life of enjoyment. How could he get away with something for so long? But that was a short-sighted judgment. How little could such observers know of the torture that man endured from the one fact of his consciousness of insecurity, that at any moment ruin might come, and that any moment he could be discovered. Without security, which is a sense of safety, no happiness is worth the name." Consider God's present providence in your life. His name is a strong tower, beloved. He has kept you from so many sins. He's kept you from ruining yourself. Do you know the enjoyment of that safety? Do you know that constant presence? Well, that's the first thing. Secondly, in the fear of the Lord, how do we fear God? It means to calmly consider the future. But I cannot state these things so calmly. When we consider the future of the wicked, if we rightly consider it with a sober mind, it ought to drive us to pity, not envy. To pity and not envy. They have cisterns hewn from the earth. We have the everlasting fountain. They have earthly pleasures and the eternal hatred of God. We have a light, momentary affliction that is working for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. They know God's gifts. We know God. They have the hand of his providence. We have his heart. At any moment, they could be ruined by God. We know that all things work together for our good. They live in the uncertainty and fear of death all day long. We live with the confidence of the resurrection. They dance upon the precipice of hell. We patiently await the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who was better off? Answer this. Who was better off? Abraham, childless, yet with the promises of God, or the fruitful pagan nations who all died in obscurity? Who was better off? Moses, who chose to suffer along with Israel, or Pharaoh's household struck by plagues? Who was better off? Daniel in the lion's den, or King Nebuchadnezzar eating grass like a beast? Who is better off? Those who give up father and mother and brother and sister to gain Christ are those who have tried to hold on to the world only to watch it run through their fingers like sand. How can we envy those in such a state? If a man has all the world can offer and does not have God, answer the question, what does he truly have? Emptiness, ashes. Envy the wicked? Beloved, let us pity them. Let us pity them with the kindness of the gospel. Consider the future of the wicked, but also consider the future of the righteous. Consider the future of the righteous. What a future, beloved, we have. We will one day behold the Lord in all his glory. Psalm 17:5, we shall be satisfied with him and one day awake with his likeness. The battle will one day be over. We'll beat our swords into plowshares. The lion will lie with the lamb. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of briars, myrtle blooms. Ours is the triumph of the resurrection. That great reversal of the curse of death and the oppression of sin. That destruction of the last enemy, death, forever put under the feet of Christ. As we sang this morning, lo, his doom is sure. That great transformation, beloved. Some of the most beautiful words in Scripture, what is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We await the trumpet sound. We await that great change. Hear our victory song. Death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? Beloved, that is going to be a day of days. Glory beyond all comparison. As the hymn writer says, let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He's hushed the law's loud thunder. He's quenched Mount Sinai's flame. What a cure, beloved. What a salve for the soul. What hope amid trial. And what an anchor when we're tempted to envy. There's much more that we could say, but let us commend to God what we've heard, that we may remember these things and live lives free of envy. Okay? Amen? Let's pray. Great and sovereign Lord, you have made us, and we are yours. You have given us all that we need for life and godliness at your hand. Father, help us to envy no man. And may we be content that our testimony may be pure among those of the world, and that the church may be holy and united in love. In Christ's name, amen.